Let's pray and ask God's blessing on this time around His Word. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the Word of God that we confess is alive and active and is sharper than any two-edged sword that pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And we pray, Father, this morning that this word would discern us. I ask, Lord, that you would help each one of us here who have other things going on in our lives besides what's going on here on Sunday morning. And Father, we are so tempted to occupy our thoughts with with stuff. We pray, Father, that as we come to your word now, that stuff would, as the songwriter said, would grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and your grace. We ask, Father, that you would help me as I teach this word, that I would accurately represent what the Word of God is saying, that I would not depend on my own creativity, but that we would all depend on the Spirit that you have promised to impart to us. We pray that each person here would be touched by the Spirit of God, that the Spirit of God would work through the Word of God as you have promised, not in the fanciful ways that we create in our own mind, but in the way that you have promised, that the Word of God would transform us from grace to grace. It would transform us from glory to glory. And that as we meditate and consider and think, that this morning you would allow us to worship you not just with our bodies, but with our minds. May we think great thoughts of you. May our hearts be directed to you. May your excellence be manifest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As Andrew said, I am preaching through the Gospel of Luke. And so those of you who are visiting, if you thought that maybe, you know, Kahoo's calendar was off a little bit and that I'm a month behind, well, I'm not. I'm preaching this in God's timing, not my own, I'll put it that way. God wanted us to come to this passage now. Maybe it's better this way. Certainly during Christmas time, we're distracted by a number of things, right? We're thinking about all kinds of things that maybe occupy our minds more than they should. What am I going to get? You know, we think about ourselves and we think about others, right? I think about what I'm going to get and I think about what my wife is going to give to me. So I thought it was funnier than that, but but maybe at this time it's better that we not be distracted. Maybe it's at this time it's better that we consider the actual theological implications of what the birth of Jesus Christ means rather than how it makes us feel at a certain season, a certain time of the year. And mind you, it makes us feel pretty good. Singing about little baby Jesus makes us feel pretty good, but what does the scripture say about it? How does the Word of God teach us? This morning, we're just going to be looking at the first seven verses of chapter 2, and there's a chain in this of God's sovereignty that connects this entire narrative together. What did it take to bring all of human history to this point? To this point, the birth of Jesus. And I want you to notice that in verse 7, there is an elegant simplicity to what Luke says. Luke says it simply. Look at the beginning of verse 7. And she gave birth. That is the sum total of what Luke says about the actual birth of Jesus Christ. And she gave birth. The birth in and of itself was not remarkable. It was everything else that was remarkable. Now I want you to contrast that. There is an ancient document. By all standards, it's ancient. It's not part of the Bible. It's an apocryphal story called the First Infancy. I think it's called the First Infancy Gospel, or some people call it the Arabic Gospel narrative. But it's an old piece of writing. It's a fictional piece of writing that tries to pass itself off at times as scripture. And it copies a lot from the scripture, but what it does is it restates and retells some of the story of Jesus' birth. And this apocryphal story, Mary and Joseph come and approach Bethlehem. Of course, Mary is well into her pregnancy, and she is great, as the King James Version says, she is great with child at this point. Mind you, some of us, we stop and think about that, and we think, what in the world are they doing traveling when she's great with child? One of the things we have to remember is that in the ancient world, and in most ancient cultures, the condition of a pregnant woman often wasn't considered delicate. It was just another part of life, and sad to say, you survived it or you didn't, and then life went on. It really is a product of modern Western society that we think of it this way, and I think rightfully think of it this way, because it is a big deal. I remember there was a Hawaiian lady on Kauai when I was growing up, and the story about her was always that she had graduated from the Christian school that my mom had helped start, and she grew up and got married, and the story about her was always that she gave birth to, I think it was her first son, and in the afternoon she went and was picking taro. So she gave birth in the morning and was picking taro in the afternoon. I don't know if it's a true story, but that's what everybody circulated all around Kilauea. So, point here is that they were on this journey. This apocryphal story about the birth of Jesus goes like this. Joseph, seeing that Mary is near the point of giving birth, shelters her in a cave, in a stable, and runs out into Bethlehem to find someone, some midwife, somebody who can help with the birth of this child. He goes and searches and finally finds somebody, and they run back to the cave where Mary is lodging. As they get close to the cave, they see this magnificent light emanating from the cave. And this magnificent light that emanates from the cave is so brilliant that as they approach the cave, they determine that it's the brightest light they've ever seen. And when the light abates, Mary is sitting there holding Jesus in her arms. It's apocryphal. Light emanating from the cave. And this is a truth that we need to get used to. That when sinful man composes fiction about God, we can only reflect on our trite views about what glory is. We can only reflect our trite views as sinful men about what spirituality is. We can only reflect our trite views of what the miraculous is. And most grievous, I think, of all, is that when we as sinful men compose fiction about God, we can only reflect our trite views about God. Men want to see flashy displays. Men want to see bright lights. But God does something much different than that in this text. Verse 7, and she gave birth. That's it. She gave birth. No flashing lights emanating from this event. No bright lights. Just she gave birth. If that's how he does it, if that's how God, through Luke, presents this event of the birth of Jesus, what is it about this passage then is supposed to direct Luke's attention, or supposed to direct Theophilus's attention, or is supposed to ultimately direct our minds to the fact that this unremarkable event in reality reveals the most remarkable circumstance that ever existed in all of human history? You see the question? She gave birth. Well, that's not remarkable. That's not special. How are we supposed to be directed to the fact that this was something remarkable that happened when he just says it just happened? Well, this is how our hearts are supposed to be directed in this. Because he doesn't have a bright light emanating from the birth act. He doesn't have a bright light emanating from the birth cave. This is what Luke does do. He points this out, that on every level, human history has bowed to the will of God. It's not a flashing light. It's everything. God demonstrates his sovereign control from the halls of, in this one passage, God demonstrates his sovereign control from the halls of kings to the heart of a mother. And all of it bows to the will, the sovereign will of God. God did in this circumstance demonstrate that he worked all things after the counsel of his own will. And I think that's important. Because how do you explain a flashing light coming from a cave? Well, I'll tell you how you explain it. Fireflies? A campfire? Reflected moonlight. There's a number of ways to explain that. But how do you explain the choice of Caesar Augustus that fulfills a prophecy with which Caesar Augustus isn't even familiar and doesn't give at that point a hill of beans about? This is how you explain it. God. The sovereignty of God. There is no explanation for the bending of human history to do and to accomplish everything that has been prophesied outside of the sovereign and overwhelming and meticulously sovereign will of God. In this passage, then, we're going to see three realms in which God demonstrates his sovereignty. He has always demonstrated his sovereignty in these realms, and he will always demonstrate his sovereignty in these realms. The first is this: God demonstrates his sovereignty, and this lacks any poetic punch to it, so you're just going to have to remember this. God demonstrates his sovereignty in international geopolitics. God demonstrates his sovereignty in international geopolitics. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. First of all, the mention of Quirinius is there just to mark the time, and unfortunately, because of the loss of information in the secular world, they're not real sure when this was. There's a lot of people who claim that the mention of Quirinius here is a mistake, and others have argued very forcefully and very effectively that Quirinius was governing at this time. I think the estimate was Josephus was the one, I think, that said that he was governing sometime around 6 AD, and that's not when Jesus was born. And what they've discovered since then is that Quirinius had two goes at being the governor or the leader of Syria, and the first one was earlier during the time of Jesus. But it's just there as a chronological marker. It's just marking the time when this happened. He's telling Theophilus, do you remember when Quirinius was governing Syria? That's when all of this went down. Augustus is mentioned. Augustus here at this time in his life is coming out of an epic time of fighting. Augustus, as you remember from your world history classes or whatever you took when you were in high school, that Augustus was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was the one who kind of decimated the republic and turned it into an autocracy where he was ruling. And you remember that from Shakespeare, Beware the Ides of March and all that kind of stuff. And on, was it March 11th, something like that? Was it 15th? Was it March 15th? Brutus stabs Julius Caesar in the back, and you get that phrase, et tu, Brute, you too, Brutus, you're going to stab me in the back also. And anyway, they all end up stabbing him because they all want to. Everyone had to participate because nobody wanted to be the sole responsible person for killing Julius Caesar. Big upheaval in the entire Roman Empire. Out of it come three rulers. They're called the Second Triumvirate. One of those people is Octavian. Octavian is the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. Octavian, through a bunch of fighting and struggling, ends up deposing one of the other guys, Mark Antony, the Roman general, not Mark Antony, the Caribbean singer. Mark Antony is one of the other people in that triumvirate. He's the one that ends up falling in love with Cleopatra, and they try to stand. Cleopatra, Mark Antony, try to stand against Octavian. Octavian defeats them in a grand battle and declares himself no longer to be Augustus Octavius, but Caesar Augustus, and declares himself then to be the ruler of the entire empire. He was a shrewd guy, Caesar was. He was a great manager. He understood that once he had won the authority within the empire, that he had to govern this empire. It's something that several centuries before, Alexander the Great, the Greek general, didn't understand that once you conquer something, you have to govern it. And so Augustus understood this. And so Augustus, periodically throughout his reign, employed a bunch of these taxations. And that's probably what this is referring to. It's not referring to a specific taxing that Augustus did, but it's referring to the fact that he taxed them, and he was in this constant state of taxing people. So he decrees at this one time that he's going to have these ongoing taxations that are going to spread all over, because he needs to understand how many people there are in the empire, what his resources are, all that kind of stuff. It's a very natural thing that he did. But what he doesn't understand is that while he is doing this thing that is so natural to him in governing and managing this massive empire, that it ultimately leads to this moment in history. There's another thing that is brought out in these circumstances, not just not just the history of Caesar Augustus, but the Romans, when a province was behaving, and that wasn't always the case, when a province was misbehaving, Rome would go in and take a census, and they would just start counting people, pulling people out of houses and stuff like that. When a province was behaving, they went in and said, whatever your custom is in counting people, count the way you've always counted, and we'll just take the numbers that you get. Do you know anything about Jewish history that makes this difficult? Yeah, according to the Torah, Jews were not supposed to count themselves. So what do they have? Instead of just a mere counting, they impose a registration or a taxation. And the taxation is a land tax, and because all of the properties that are divided out during the time of Joshua are supposed to be entailed, in other words, you're not supposed to transfer that from family to family. Every year of Jubilee, all of that was supposed to go back to the original family, even though they didn't observe the year of Jubilee like they were supposed to. It was always supposed to go back. So when they did these taxations, they were supposed to go back to their own hometown where their plot of land laid, and they were supposed to pay their taxation there. And instead of counting people, and this is a good old Talmudic Jewish trick, instead of counting people, everybody would bring a coin, and they would count coins, and then they weren't disobeying the Torah. That was one way to do it. The other way to do it was to have Gentiles count. They would just hire Gentiles to count people, and then they weren't counting. And if God wanted to curse the Gentiles for counting us, then God could curse the Gentiles. But we didn't count. You know, we just got the numbers. Anyway, this Roman custom of allowing the different provinces during times of peacefulness, allowing them to follow their own custom, leads to Jews taking this census as a property tax and having to go back to the town of their familial origin. Go back to the town of Bethlehem, where your family comes from, your plot of land, and you give your coins there. Now, folks, Caesar was no lover of God. If Caesar is no lover of God, why did he do God's bidding? Why did Caesar do God's bidding when he didn't love God? He didn't care about God. You know why Caesar did God's bidding? Because Caesar wasn't in control. Caesar, as much as he was in charge and the highest man in the Roman Empire, Caesar wasn't in control. God was. Now, folks, this is an important lesson for us to understand in 2022. This applies very much. It's not written about the United States of America, but it applies very much to the United States of America. Who's in charge here? Is it a constitution? Is it an electorate? Is it whoever has the most guns? Who's in charge here? We're in probably in our country right now, in a moment of existential crisis. We're not real sure about all of this, and we're having hearings and plannings, and this group accusing that group, and that group accusing this group, and you're not a patriot, but you're not a patriot, and the only reason you say I'm not a patriot is because you're not a patriot. Who's in charge? Is it the president? Is the president being controlled by some nefarious forces that are forcing him to say the things that he wants to say because he's not smart enough to come up with these things himself? Is that who's in charge? Is it the electorate? Our forefathers in the United States said that since there was no king but Jesus, when they formulated their government, there was no king over us, and that in our form of government, the people would function as king. Are the people in charge? Is it the Constitution that's in charge? I tell you this much, the Constitution is a dead document that we can make say whatever we want to say. Convince me otherwise. is the Constitution in charge? Is it the guy who has the most guns who's in charge? Is it the Illuminati who's in charge? God's in charge. And whatever else you may think about who leads what and where and how it happens, all of human history in the first century bowed to the will of the Father, and the Son was born. And all of human history will bow to the will of the Father, and the Son will come again. International geopolitics, patui. That was me spitting. That's not in my notes. I watched too many cartoons growing up. Human history and the movements of mighty men will bow as they always have. And we're going to be looking one day. We're going to see. We're going to know as we are known. We're going to watch him return. Well, God is sovereign over geopolitics, international geopolitics, which I think is actually probably redundant, but I'll check with our grammarians later. What else is God sovereign over? What else does God demonstrate his sovereignty over? He demonstrates his sovereignty over the movements of men in international politics, Caesar Augustus. But God is also sovereign in accomplishing and fulfilling prophecy. God is sovereign in accomplishing and fulfilling prophecy. Look at verses 4 and 5. It says, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child." Now, God had worked all of the geopolitics to get this woman to this town at this one time to fulfill this one prophecy. What town? Bethlehem. Bethlehem. Why was it so important for her to get to Bethlehem? Because that's where God said the Messiah would be born. The first mention in the Bible, by the way, of the town Bethlehem, it's not called Bethlehem right up front. It's actually referred to as Ephratah. That's in Genesis 35. And this is after Rachel's death. In Genesis 35, verse 19, it says that she was buried on the way to Ephrat. And then it defines that as Bethlehem. So Rachel was buried on the way to that. Verse 19 says, Genesis 35, "So Rachel died. She was buried on the way to Ephrat," that is Bethlehem, "and Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb." It is a pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day, to the day that Moses was writing Genesis. "Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Adar," the Tower of Adar. Adar just means flock, like a flock of sheep. So, and the word for tower is Migdal. So sometimes you'll read it, it'll say, "And Jacob went to pitched his tent beyond Migdal Adar," or the Tower of the Flock. The next time we read about this city of Bethlehem, it's already being associated with David. If you remember from your Bible surveys, your Old Testament Bible surveys, there's a little book called the Book of Ruth. And some people are not real clear about why the Book of Ruth was written, if it's just an illustration of the kinsman redeemer motif throughout the Old Testament. But I think it's more than that. It's more than just a measure of the kinsman redeemer motif. I think what it does is it justifies to Israelites why it is that even though the nation of Moab can be cursed, which it is, I think in the book of Leviticus, it's in Exodus, it's cursed. And yet the Messiah, or at least David, the king, is going to come through a Moabitess. And so it tells the story of this Moabitess, that she was no regular Moabitess, that she was someone who loved the Lord and went through the right pains in order to be associated with the people of Israel. And it justifies having a Moab, someone whose great, 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 great grandmother was a Moabite. And who is that person who becomes king? Who is her great, 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 great grandson? It's David. And so when we read about the town of Bethlehem, which is where Elimelech and Naomi were from, when we read about that in the book of Ruth, it's there to already start to associate Bethlehem with the coming king, David. Ruth then justifies the kingship of David, and you don't really read much other than, you know, so-and-so is from Bethlehem. You don't read much about it until what we read today in Psalm 132 in our Old Testament scripture reading, where David refers to himself as having come from Ephrata or Bethlehem in that area, David wanted to build a temple for the Lord, and the Lord told him not to. But then he says, oh, we heard the news from Ephrata. God's going to raise somebody up. God's going to raise up somebody. The son of David is going to come, Psalm 132. And then when we come to the end, towards the end of the Old Testament, we come to the book of Micah. And the book of Micah is where the prophecy comes that says explicitly about where the Messiah will come from. If you want to turn over to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4, begin reading in verse 8. And we'll read down through chapter 5, and I'll make comments as we go through this, because this short little passage here is just saturated with prophecies about the Messiah. And you, O tower of the flock, remember we heard that phrase before? Well, this is like 1,000 years later, and they're still referring to the tower of the flock, the Migdal Eder. O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion. Daughter of Zion is a way that Israel is being referred to in this passage. To you shall it come. The former dominion shall come. Micah is writing because the people of Israel are being punished because they disobeyed the Lord. And one of their punishments is that they're no longer self-ruling. He says, the former dominion shall come. The former kingship shall come. You're going to have a kingship again. Kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished that pain seize you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion. In other words, you don't have a king over you right now, not one from among you. And that ought to cause you great pains because it comes as a result of your sin. Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. And you remember that they were exiled to Babylon. It says, but there you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And what we find is that they were ultimately taken back from Babylon. Verse 11 has this new marker there. It says now, and it's debated among Jewish and Hebrew scholars what that means. And what most of them have concluded is that the epic of Babylon that is mentioned at the end of verse 10 is different from verse 11. That verse 11 is now speaking about something well into the future. And it's not just Christian commentators that think that. Jewish commentators believe that in mass also. Now many nations are assembled against you. In fact, most Jewish commentators will say this has to do with the battle against Gog and Magog. They think that this has to do with what Christians refer to as Armageddon. He says, now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, let her eyes gaze upon Zion. In other words, they're going to ravage Israel. Verse 12, but they do not know the thoughts of Yahweh. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. In other words, they've all gathered to this place to stand against Israel. But what God is saying is that they haven't gathered. I've gathered them. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. All of these people have been brought to the threshing floor. You're going to pick up the nation like a sheaf of wheat, and you're going to start pounding them and threshing them and tearing them apart. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron. And they say, wait a minute, why is the horn iron? Because the king that rises out is going to be indestructible. And I will make your hooves bronze. Bronze, when iron and bronze are combined, it talks about ongoing punishment. You shall beat in pieces many peoples and shall devote their gain to Yahweh, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Where have we heard that phrase before? Devote their gain to Yahweh. If you remember when Israel goes into the promised land, they whip up on Jericho by following God's plan. And then there's Ai, or Ai, depending on how you're pronouncing it. Ai is that little town that they think, oh, we're going to march right over them. And ultimately, God destroys them. And you find out it's because they haven't devoted all of the wealth of Jericho to the Lord. Achan takes it. So this might be a reference back to that and say we're gonna recapitulate what we did there. Are you really going to obey me or not obey me? And he says all of these things are going to be given to the Lord of the whole earth. Verse 1 of chapter 5, now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. By the way, the word troops here could even be translated as legions. It's talking now about the Gentile nations that stand against the daughter of Zion. Siege is laid against us. Now listen to this. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Now that may not sound like anything to you, but understand what a judge is. The word for judge here is the Hebrew word shofet, and shofet is used throughout the book of Judges. And the word judges is actually shoftim. It's the plural form of shofet. Each one of the judges was a shofet. And we think of a judge as somebody who interprets law and renders verdicts. And that might be the case in some cases, but most often this word shofet does not describe someone who adjudicates. The word shofet, shoftim, judges, the book judges is misnamed in English. Because the judges are not adjudicators, they're saviors. Each one of the judges is someone who has rescued Israel. That's their primary characteristic. That's the word that's used here. Listen to what Micah says. Siege is laid against us. With a rod, they strike the Savior of Israel on the cheek. What's fascinating about this in the history of interpretation is even the oldest interpretations argue about who it is that's striking him. Who is this Savior of Israel and who's striking him? They're not sure if it's the daughters of Zion striking him or if it's the daughters of the troops striking him. Is it the Jews or the Gentiles striking him? And what's fascinating about that is even to this very day, modern interpreters haven't come to a sound conclusion on that. Is it Jews or Gentiles who beat him? Well, I think understanding who this is referring to, we can answer that question yes. Yes, and maybe there's a reason that they don't quite understand who's doing the striking here, because God wants them to understand that they all did this. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little among the clans of Judah. Now, what does that mean? You're too little among the clans of Judah. In its most literal sense, what it means is that you're the smallest among the Judean villages, right? But notice the way it's phrased. You're too little. It almost as if you're so little, you're disqualified. So what interpreters have done with that, what Jewish interpreters did, and what Jewish interpreters did, as far as we can tell, all the way back to the time of Jesus, they were already taking this position about this. They said, the reason that Bethlehem is called too little, it's because whoever this is, whoever the reigning and ruling king, he's not ready to show himself yet. He's not ready to show himself yet as the king over everyone. And so he's not ready. He's too little. And he says, that's why when you go back, and they tell you, that's why when you go back to the previous verse, you have the Messiah, the Savior of Israel, standing there, and he's being beaten because the Messiah, who is the king, is not ready to rule yet. Isn't that interesting? In the Qumran communities where they found the scrolls, the Qumran scrolls, Dead Sea Scrolls, they're referred to. In some of those writings, some of those people at the time of Christ are writing about this thing called this theory of the two messiahs. That Israel was going to have two messiahs because they're going to have one messiah who is beaten and set upon, who gets hit in the face. Then you're going to have the other messiah who rules from David's throne. And as they looked at this passage and other passages like this, they said they can't be the same because one of them gets beaten and one of them is a conqueror. And so they said there must be two messiahs. You have Messiah, who is the Messiah in the vein of Joseph. They call him Messiah ben Joseph. Remember Joseph, the story of Joseph and how everything in his life just constantly seems to go wrong. That's the Messiah ben Joseph. Ultimately, he's gonna win out. He's gonna conquer. He's gonna be rewarded, but his life is gonna be characterized by getting beaten down. Messiah, son of Joseph, but there's another Messiah, the Messiah son of David, and Messiah son of David is gonna come as a conquering king. But Bethlehem, when he comes to you, he's too little. And so what's got to happen first is the Messiah ben Joseph is going to have to arise, not recognizing themselves that there isn't two messiahs coming at one time each. There's one Messiah who comes twice. By the way, the story of Messiah ben Joseph ends this way in their understanding. That Messiah ben Joseph is killed outside the gates of Jerusalem. He is killed in a mortal battle conquering the enemies of Israel. Is there a better description of what Jesus did on the cross than the fact that he died outside the city conquering sin? You, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. And right in that, folks, we get the entirety of the prophecy of the birth of Jesus, of the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem. God is sovereign over accomplishing and fulfilling all of his prophecy. And the final thing we want to talk about this morning is that God is sovereign over our mundane decisions. Over our mundane decisions. Look at verses 6 and 7 of Luke chapter 2 again. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. What did Mary choose to dress Jesus in that first morning? Swaddling clothes. Swaddling clothes were not all that common. They were kind of common, but they weren't all that common. They would often take a baby and rub the baby down in salt right after it was first born in order to kind of cleanse it. And then some people, because of just the way they thought back then, as a baby is in the womb, it's all cramped up. And what they would do is they would wrap the baby tightly, bind it basically, so that the baby would straighten out. It would straighten out their back, it would straighten out their legs and straighten out their arms, and the baby would be bound like this. And as all those of you who have had kids know, that when a baby is newborn, they actually kind of like being tightly bound up like that a little bit. And it actually has a pleasant effect on the baby and allowing that baby to sleep. But in those days, these swaddling clothes were few and far between. They didn't always use them. Mary, on that morning, for whatever reason, whether she thought Jesus looked crooked or it's just all that she had, decided that he needed to be swaddled in these strips of swaddling clothes. And it was uncommon enough. And it was a decision that she could have made. She could have herself just taken this baby, because they usually dressed in layers of clothes. She could have taken this baby and just wrapped this baby in her own cloak, and it would have been fine. Yet this little decision to put Jesus in swaddling clothes became the signifying and identifying mark that distinguished him. Do you look forward in verse 12? You see the angel saying to the shepherds, "And this will be a sign for you: you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Now, why would they do that? There's an old tradition that goes way back. Dwight Pentecost picks up on it. And it says, and it basically says this, that when a baby was wrapped in swaddling clothes, these strips, it very much resembled grave clothes, the kind of clothing that someone would wear when they were embalmed. And it marked this baby from the very onset as a baby that was marked for death. Now, if you think about it, folks, why did that baby come? He came to die. If anyone up to this point in human history needed to know the sovereignty of God, it was those who had awaited the arrival of the Messiah. These people needed to know that God was sovereign over geopolitics. God, Theophilus needed to know that God was sovereign over his accomplishing of all of these prophecies. He needed to know. Luke needed to know. Theophilus needed to know that God was sovereign. Even the most minute detail, the mundane decisions of what this baby's going to wear, that are going to signify who he is and what he's about. If anyone up to that point in human history needed to know the sovereignty of God, it was those who were waiting for the arrival of the Messiah. Can I make an application for us? If anyone up to this point in human history needs to know the sovereignty of God, it's those who are waiting for that same Messiah's return. The vulnerable Lamb of God will return as the Lion of Judah. Those who love his appearing must now rest in the sovereignty of God. Folks, listen to me. God was sovereign over every detail. He bent the will of all of human history to this one point where he could say, and she gave birth. And he is bending all of human history so that one day he can say, "I have returned." And when he returns, who will be waiting? Those who love his appearing. Rest, my friends, rest. Rest in the sovereignty of God. The world is an ugly, ugly place. People can be ugly, ugly people. Rest in the sovereignty of God. Not one thing has happened throughout the course of pandemics or elections in the history of the world that was not bent to the will of our Father in heaven. Rest in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can rest in your sovereignty, and that even as the world looks like it spins out of control around us, as we at times are concerned for freedom, at times we're concerned for civility, at times we're concerned for the strength of the church, remind us, O Lord, that all of human history bows to your will. We rest in that sovereignty. We rest in the promise of your Son's return. And it's in his name we bring these things before you. Amen.